Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for giving us your word, for teaching us about a redeeming Savior, for reminding us that we are a people of great need. Father, we tend to look at the world just from our perspective, but thank you for giving the scriptures that open up the world from your perspective. And would you teach us now that which is constantly and consistently true, that we may receive and rejoice in such a great salvation as this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Came this week from the Huffington Post from an article that was entitled, "Awash in a Sea of Profanity." It struck me as very interesting. It was an article that spoke about how, from this guy's point of view, saying Looper, from his point of view, our culture has become much more angry and profane. Over 30 years or more, he has noticed that profanity, which used to be reserved in culture for certain situations, that when men would cuss, and he said then it was mostly men who would cuss, that when they were in the presence of women or children or preachers, they might hold back. But today he would note that it's not the men who hold back, that it's the women and the children and the preachers who do the cussing. And in that conversation there, he noted that there was this sense of profaneness and anger that dominates our culture. At one point in his article, he writes, "Profanity not only betrays the presence of anger in the speaker, it is designed to produce anger in the hearer. Profanity, along with contempt, its constant companion, are to anger what noun and verbs are to English. A person who constantly uses profanity is a person who chronically deals with anger." Speaking about that for a few moments, he notes, "Anger is the witch's brew, and woe to the person who drinks it. Yet influential people in our society are serving a cocktail of anger and contempt and urging us to drink it. They tell us that if we are not angry, there is something wrong with us. They believe that anger alone can produce the energy necessary to end the injustice that characterizes our social order." Very interesting as we turn to our text this morning. There is this irony of anger. There is this sense in which we believe when we're angry, we're strong, but often we're weak. In our anger, often we believe that we're right, but that anger is often unrighteous. This morning, there was a crowd at the point of Jesus' arrest and his accursedment, his trial, a sham as it was, where there was a mob, an angry mob, stirred by leaders who believed that if they could stir up enough anger and social energy, they could right certain injustices. But it was the guiltless who guilt was placed on, and the guilty were the ones who went free. Anger is a tough course, isn't it? You ever realize anger in your own soul? You ever deal with anger in your own heart? Some of us are better at hiding it than others, but there are moments when it rises up from within, doesn't it? There are moments when anger just seems to capture us. For some of us, that anger comes out when others don't follow the rules. You ever get angry because somebody doesn't keep the rules? And then there's others of us who get angry because people do keep the rules. We want a little more freedom than's offered. Some of us respect the traditions deeply. And when somebody breaks something that is sacrosanct, something that is important to us, we begin to lose it on the inside. And sometimes that begins to show on the outside. The social dialogue in our community and in our culture and among people often gets thwarted by anger. You ever notice how anger shuts down good conversation? How anger begins to distort people's perceptions and even your own. The irony of anger is this. When we feel strong in our anger, we are unfeeling towards the perspective of others in their needs. Very interesting this morning. There is a crowd that has been whipped up to yell, "Crucify him! crucify him. The one who would be redeemer of mankind. Guilt covered by anger. Distraught hearts who are there to celebrate the very picture of Jesus himself in Passover. They miss heavenly Passover for the formalities of an earthly Passover. Very interesting in our passage this morning, as Jesus is brought before Pilate, it's the worldliest of them all who sees that he is guilty, and it is the religious who want him done away with. They will do anything to kill Jesus. Killing identity, killing God, and in the end, killing their souls, because all they can see is their red-hot anger against one who proclaims to be Messiah. I want you to see this morning in our text the necessity of dealing with the irony of anger, because anger robs us of life. Your anger does not achieve the righteousness that God desires. Only God can achieve the righteousness that can relieve your angry soul. This morning, as we look at our text, we are in the point in John chapter 19 where Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own, where he has been arrested by an unruly mob, and where he is now standing before a guy who holds earthly power to bring life or death, and he is accursed for the world. On the guiltless is laid guilt. That's at the heart of the cross, you know, this morning, that the guiltless one receives the guilt. That the Passover lamb who has not done the sins atoned for is the one who receives the wrath, the curse, the anger, the guilt for another. Now all of this whole trial is a sham, but it is sovereignly administered. It was God's design that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would lay down his life for a people. But note the heart of the people who cursed Jesus. Notice their sense of killing him. They would have his death because anger has their soul. In verses 1 through 5, you note there is this sense of killing identity. Pilate knew that Jesus was without guilt. That he knew that the religious leaders who had brought Jesus with him, he knew that Jesus was innocent. And there is this sense where it seems like he has this intention to get Jesus set free. In verse 38, he has spoken, he has gone out to the Jewish leaders and to the mob, and he has told them, I find no guilt in this man. Again, in verse 4, after he has him kind of whipped into shape and mockingly dressed up in a crown of thorns, and those would have been about 12-inch thorns, by the way. This is not just a little rose bush thorns, some real thorns. With a purple robe, when he is brought through, he says, as he presents him, the King of the Jews, I find no guilt in him. The crowd, they yell, crucify him, crucify him. He says, take him yourself and crucify him. I don't find any guilt in this man. It's an interesting dialogue here. Because in the face of anger, Pilate cannot enact justice. The worldly cannot get the godly. He knows the truth, but he doesn't have enough gumption, doesn't have enough power in his will to really act upon what's true. He knows what's right. Notice there in verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in purple robes. And after they slapped him around some, Pilate in verse 4 went out again and said to them, that's the Jewish mob, that's the religious leaders and people who were there, see, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and they yelled out. They yelled out, crucify him. Pilate said to him, behold the man. And when they see this beaten, betrayed, battered man, the response of the heart is, crucify, crucify, crucify. The heart of anger takes hold. There's something there for them. The fury of man does not bring about the causes of God. And it's true for us as well.
I mean, Pilate actually speaks here better than he knows. The fury of man does not bring about the causes of God. When he says, behold the man, he is presenting the man, the one true man of all humanity, who is innocent, who is righteous, who is gracious. But the end of the angry mob is to destroy. Does your fury ever capture your soul? Where you are unfeeling to truth because you are bent on destruction in some way? It's the heart of the text here. It's the heart of the crowd. As Pilate sees this innocence in Jesus, he even tries to mar his identity. He mocks him. He sets him apart as one who would be easily made fun of. And it seems here that the hope of Pilate is that in doing so, he will get him set free. Give him a good whipping, and maybe the people will take pity on him. But the heart of deep-seated anger never takes pity, does it? The heart of deep-seated anger seeks destruction. And that's why we need to be careful down that road of anger. There is a point of no return. Because anger betrays the idolatries of the heart. You see, the problem here, even though he was trying to mar the identity, not one who was presented, the people preferred the one who would at least fight against Rome. Release Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. At least he stood up to Rome. They misunderstand the very nature of Jesus. In seeking to distort his identity, he comes to the understanding that the people want to kill God. Notice, it's here in the text, isn't it? In verses 6 through 12, the whole goal is to kill God. There is this sense in which he, in verse 6, says, I give him to you, you crucify him. I find no guilt in him. The whole argument, by the way, thus far, had been about treason. But now it becomes about blasphemy. Because the truth is, the heart of the people, what was underneath the anger is unbelief. The real problem in the text, and the real thing that resides under our anger often, is unbelief. The real problem for the people who stand before Pilate and whom Jesus stands before is the unbelief that has captured their soul. Notice there in verse 7, when he says, take them for himself, I find no guilt in him. Verse 6, the Jews answered, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. It's interesting there. That comes out of, probably, Leviticus 24:16. One who blasphemes God was to die. But it's interesting here. The picture is that the true Son of God stands before him, but they have missed God because of the idolatries of their hearts. They had gone with treason to Pilate. Because they knew that Rome would suffer no equals and no conflict of one who claimed to be. So if he claimed to be a king, the act of treason, that meant life. For anyone who was outside of Roman citizen, that meant your life to claim that you were a king. So originally when the Jewish leaders went to Pilate, they say he has claimed to be a king. Pilate can't find any reasonable sense to kill this guy, because Jesus does claim to be a king, but his kingdom is from above. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Pilate knows that Jesus is not a threat to Rome, but he is a threat to everyone in the sense that he would conquer the soul. And so the Jews come back and they accuse him of what? Of blasphemy. Of making himself equal with God. Isn't there irony there? Because Jesus is equal to God. Jesus is God. Their hearts may miss because of the emotional expression of their anger, because of their missing the truth, because of the unbelief that has grabbed their soul. They miss the very nature of God. They miss the very nature of the Christ. But Jesus is God. In the end, the treason is not Jesus's. The blasphemy is not Jesus's. The treason belongs to a people who deny him. The blasphemy belongs to the people who deny him. Because anger is the symptom. Unbelief is the true problem. It's interesting when Pilate in the text, when he hears that they claim that he is claiming to be the Son of God in verse 9, we're told that when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So he entered the headquarters again. "Where are you from?" And Jesus keeps silent. The sovereign is silent. And this, you know, Jesus has a way of being in control and still ticking Pilate off again and again. Pilate gets a little abrupt, doesn't he? "You don't realize who I am, do you? I'm the man who has right of release or death. I can release you or I can crucify you. And you're not going to say anything to me?" And what is Jesus' response? Notice there in verse 10. Jesus says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus," verse 11, "answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" What's Jesus' point there? Pilate, you think you're in charge. But God is in charge. But you know, your guilt is not as bad as the guilt who ought to know better. The leaders, Judas, those who have gone before, those who have placed Jesus before Pilate, they ought to know better. Because greater knowledge bears greater responsibility. Don't stifle the love of Jesus in your hearts. Don't stifle the gift of God in your heart. It had been squashed because unbelief was the real root issue underneath the anger. Unbelief lashes out at God. So anger often gives us an idea of the idolatries that claim us, but unbelief is really at the root of that anger in our hearts. And we need to be reminded that those with the greater knowledge have greater responsibility. Come open-handed before God. And here's the problem. With those who might have had right to know because they had the scriptures and the promises of the coming of Jesus and the Messiah, those who ought to have known had squashed that truth. Unbelief is a great enemy to the soul. Where's belief and unbelief in your heart today? You know, when you walk out of here, there are going to be moments when you're tempted to take total control of whatever is before you. And then unbelief and maybe anger will creep in and seek to go your own way. You know, it just rises in those circumstances and situations that are everyday life, doesn't it? Where we just feel like we have the right, when we're right, to demand our rights. Friday evening, because the Colemans often get pizza on Friday evenings. That's kind of the weekly treat. The kids like Little Caesars. I don't understand it at all. I prefer Papa Murphy's. And so we usually end up getting some Little Caesars and then something else. And Friday night, Marion and I had pulled into the parking lot at HEB, and we were in the line for Papa Murphy's, and when we were coming out, we were going out of the drive. We were going the right way, by the way, but we were going out of the drive. And some lady in a big car decided she wanted to come the wrong way because she wanted to get in line for the Starbucks. Cursed Starbucks. And she was right there head on in front of us. And I could tell that she was going the wrong way, but I could tell that she wanted to turn. And I just kind of sat back and kind of gave her the way. And she went, no, it's okay, go ahead. And she just gave me the angry look, and she slammed it in reverse, and she backed up, and she just gave us a scowl. And I was thinking, you know what? I'm doing the right thing. She's doing the wrong thing. That, ooh. The preacher's ready to be God. Ready to cut somebody down to size. Ready to put them in their place. You know, that's all it takes in your heart to miss the heart of God. I've got to be right. I've got to take the lead. Unbelief, it's so subtle. But when it builds and builds, it destroys. The anger of unbelief here in our story kills the Son of God. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Because it misses the truth that is eternal. You ever have those pizza moments where my way is the right way? You know, at the end of the day, I may never see that lady again. But I will deal with my heart and its struggle again and again and again. And the one who can fix it is the one who went to the cross for you and me. Jesus was silent before Pilate. Pilate thought he had great power over Jesus. I have the right to free you or to crucify you. And Jesus sets the record straight. The authority you think you have, buddy, you really don't have it. I'm not under your authority. You're under my authority. All that is happening here is happening because of a greater, better, bigger divine plan. But the problem here in the text is that though the Son of God is killed, what is also killed for those who deny Him is the killing of the soul. In verse 12 through 16, we're told that Pilate goes back out. He goes back out to the crowd, and once again, he is looking for a way to release him. And the leadership, they know. They know there's a great struggle. And you know, it's never good to take anger into a spiritual conflict. It's never good to take anger into a spiritual conflict because it mires your vision. It obscures your thinking. It destroys the heart's objectivity. But here is this debate, and it just seems like Jesus is a twisted up pawn before two great struggles between Rome and Jerusalem. Between a leader and the leader of a rival people. And then they get nasty. Notice here in the text in verses 12 through 16, he's looking for a way to release him. And they get nasty because there in verse 12, what do they tell him? If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. You see, this is all about kingdoms. As a matter of fact, everything here this morning is all about kingdoms. And there are two kingdoms in the universe, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And so Pilate's allegiances to Caesar are questioned. Some historians say that Pilate was among a group of people who were known as the friends of Caesar. It was almost a title, as it were. And in recent history, one of those that Pilate was most linked to back in Rome had been thrown out for insurrection. And so the Jewish leaders are using contemporary issues against Pilate. If you don't kill this guy, then you're following a different king and you are no friend to Caesar. And notice it worked. There in verse 13. So Pilate heard these words and he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said, "Behold your king." And they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Still this mocking interchange. And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They claimed apostasy for Pilate's soul, but they show the apostasy, the hatred of God, of their own soul. And Jesus was led away to be crucified. Never take anger into spiritual conflict. It will mislead you. The Son of God is taken off for crucifixion because an angry mob wanted to assert their rights. Pilate, in the end, though he seems to exhibit some conscience, he was all for himself. The religious leaders, they were about their rules and regulations. But Jesus here, He's for saving a people. It's interesting, the note here, I think John is being theological here when he notes that Pilate sat in the judgment seat. And at the sixth hour, he was judged. That was the time in the altar, on the judgment seat, the bema. That's the time when the Passover lambs were slaughtered. When they were laid open for the guilt of the people. You see, John's being theological here. The crucifixion is actually judgment assuaged, sin atoned for, and canceled, that grace would win the day. See, the truth this morning is that God can take a tragedy and turn it into life. God can take a tragedy and turn it into life, and He does that this morning. You see, anger destroys, but Jesus redeems. I don't know how many of you play Monopoly, but I grew up playing Monopoly. You know, Monopoly is a game of domination where you get control and you bankrupt someone else. That's the fun of it. You get to be in charge. Well, Monopoly has gone through some changes in the recent week. On Friday, Hasbro announced that they had been pitching a contest and 4.3 million people had voted on the three new game pieces. The boot, the thimble, and the wheelbarrow, they're out. In the new Hasbro Monopoly is the T-Rex, the ducky, and the penguin. And you get new playing pieces, but the game remains the same. Even if the participants change, it's about ownership, isn't it? It's about power. My heart wants a monopoly over the world. Your heart ever want a monopoly? There really is only one king. There's only one king, and He bears the wounds of His authority. He bears the wounds of our salvation, and He has grace for you. You know, monopoly says, I need to get more. But the true King Jesus, He already has all authority, and He has all the universe. And what does He do? He gives. Silent before Pilate. Truthful before the world. The Son of God doesn't save Himself. He saves you. He doesn't respond with anger. He responds with grace. And the cross is our hope. With C.S. Lewis, who said that anger's the anesthetic. Should have chosen an easier word. The anesthetic to the mind. It numbs us. Will Rogers said that all who fly into rage have a bad landing. But James says it this week. Brethren, know the truth. Know, my brethren, that you are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It was self-righteousness that killed Jesus. And it's self-righteousness that would kill our soul. And so we must find our rest in the work of another. In the hope of another. Who has laid down His life for us. See, Jesus didn't win the day by asserting His authority through anger. Now, Jesus won the day by asserting His authority, by laying it all down, that He might take from us that which would destroy our soul and give to us life everlasting. You know, there may be some of you here this morning that are questioning whether you need God or whether you need hope in God or whether you need someone who can do for you what you can't do yourself. Let me assure you that Jesus says you do. You need one who will love your soul to the very end. Who will overcome the anger and self-sovereignty and sin of your life to give you His life forevermore. Why would Jesus go to the cross. For you, for me. To win a people in the grace of His love, in the truth of His justice, that we might be a people unto Him. You don't get a monopoly, Jesus does. The playing pieces may change, but the truth of God's Word will stand. We need a Savior, and He has supplied Himself to us. But we also need to see this morning that the world's anchor is often the launch pad of true reconciliation. The world was angry at Jesus, but it was the launch pad. It was the launch pad of salvation and reconciliation. It's a preacher tale, I'm sure. It's been told by others of a father who's had a son, a young son, who had anger issues. And he couldn't decide what to do, and he couldn't control his son's anger. And so what he did is he started to make the son, every time the son got angry, he had to go out and he had to hammer a nail in the fence. The first day, the kid had to nail 38 nails into the fence. Well, that got to be a lot of work. And so the next day got a little better, and the next day got a little better, and the next day got a little better. And then the father happened upon an idea as it was getting better. He told the son that each time he turned away anger and wrath, he was to go and pull out a nail. So instead of putting them in, he was pulling them out as he was doing right. And the father had one more lesson for the son. After many of the nails had been put, he said, "Look, son, this is what I want you to learn about anger. There's still the marks that are born there, aren't they? The nail is gone, but there is still a hole marking that anger. You know, there is holes marking the anger of humanity against God in the hands and feet of our Savior. He wears the wounds of our salvation for the reconciliation of the world. Next time that person cuts you off coming out of the parking lot to get in line at Starbucks, you remember the wounds of your Savior. His stripes are our healing. The next time you have opportunity to put that person, family member, friend, roommate, work partner in place, remember the wounds of your Savior. Our anger isn't going to accomplish the righteousness of God. No, Jesus has accomplished the righteousness of God by His wounds. Can you ever be righteous, indignant, and angry? Yes. But that's not most of your anger. Most of the time, our anger blinds us to our need of Jesus and Jesus' provision of the world. Receive it and give it. And grace wins the day. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we have a Savior who has overcome the anger of the world and the anger of our soul to draw us near. May His wounds be a visible reminder in our hearts of the true love of You, our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lead us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.